Yeah. Yeah. We'll figure it out. All right. Let's go ahead and grab a seat. Test one. There we go. Let's go ahead and grab a seat. I'm going to get started. I did want to let you know that no one's paying attention to me. Oh, you are. Thanks, Bill. Appreciate it back there. Okay. Marie, thank you for clapping at Dennis. That was... Get back. Dennis, she's clapping at you. That was excellent. I'm going to do that to Dennis from now on. I want to let you know, we had a prayer retreat this past Friday and Saturday. Just a great time praying together. We hope to do more of these in the future where we're just learning how to have silence and solitude before the Lord. Just pray to Him, listen to Him. Just good time to encourage one another and hear from the Lord. So wanted to let you know that. As well, wanted to let you know another prayer that God has been answering. We want to be a church that loves other churches and church planting, is that our sister church in Wilmington, North Carolina, is getting launched today. So they are launching. So Joshua Earl and Aaron Bean today, they were supposed to launch like a month ago. Then a hurricane came to Wilmington, and so they had to postpone and help the community, and they are launching today. Well, have you ever had one of those times where you wondered in your life, what in the world, God, are you up to? Like, what are you up to right now, God? Maybe things in your life were going really well, and then all of a sudden there's either failure or struggle or sickness or condemnation or depression or anger or a conflict, and something comes into your life and comes into your life at such an extent that the things that were going well last week or 2 weeks ago, you can hardly remember that. It seems so distant. It seems so far ago that when was that blessing? When was that faith I had? Where is that? Because the hard time is right in your face. It's hard to see around it. You're battling discouragement. How do you battle discouragement? Because we all find ourselves in those circumstances that are just difficult. How do we battle for faith in the midst of such circumstances? Well, as we continue in the book of Exodus, we're going to see the nation of Israel and even Moses and his brother Aaron in such circumstances. If you open up to Exodus chapter 5, but actually Exodus chapter 4 through 6 gives a scenario. At the end of chapter 4, things are going really well. Moses had performed the signs that God told him to perform. The staff turned into the snake and back. The hand turned leprous and back. These miracles so that the people would believe. And in Exodus chapter 4 verse 31 is this great kind of statement of faith. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. It's this great, finally they're worshiping, finally they're feeling and seeing and sensing and knowing that God is coming to their rescue, and it's going so well. But then chapter 5 ensues. We're going to cover chapter 5 all the way through chapter 6, verse 13. So we got a chunk of scripture today, but let's look at the first five verses of chapter 5. This is God's word. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and as we study this passage and as we continue with more verses, God, I pray that it wouldn't just be distant to us, but Lord, you would draw near to us as we learn, as we sit under your word. God, give us hearts that are soft toward your word, Lord, teachable, pliable. Guard our hearts. Guard my mouth from error, and let us please you, Lord, with a posture of humility. In Jesus' name, amen. What we encounter first in this passage is there is a rival king. A rival king. In Exodus chapter 3, God showed up and revealed himself to Moses as Moses was tending sheep for 40 years. When God told Moses that Moses was going to be used to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt, Moses isn't like, woohoo! He's a little scared. But he says, "If they ask me, 'What is your name? Who sent me? What shall I say to them?'" And God answers him with this personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh, the great I am, the God of the covenant promise, the covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He's the one who has sent Moses to Egypt. In today's passage, we find that Pharaoh is in direct opposition to Yahweh. In this passage, Moses states, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. Moreover, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh does not know Yahweh, and he doesn't really appreciate someone coming into his land and telling him what to do. Like, just imagine this guy who thinks he is deity. The Egyptians thought of Pharaoh as the incarnate sun god. In some ways, the sun god even had some like creation type thoughts, like their creator, their sustainer. They're Lord of Egypt and the earth in some ways. And so who's coming on my land and my territory and telling me what to do? You can just feel the tension that Pharaoh is living. He's not going to be pushed around by some other god. Who's this god that I should take him seriously? It's like one of my kids coming to me and say, "Dad, I'm going to use the force on you." It's laughable, right? Yeah, we'll play along with it. But it's not actually real. This Pharaoh's like, "Yeah, Moses, ooh, who's this Yahweh?" It's laughable to him. Then Pharaoh, though, turns the conversation on why these guys are even asking this. They must have too much time on their hands. If you guys have so much time on your hands to think about worshiping this made-up God, you must not have enough to do. And I'm going to add to your burdens, and we're going to see detail of how brutal Pharaoh is. But before we go there, I think we should stop and note something here, some ways this applies to us. Friends, there are times when we will walk forward toward obedience to God, and by doing so, life will get harder. Do you know that there are times you will obey God, and because you have obeyed God, life will get harder? My wife and I have a friend in Brooklyn, New York, who is a church planter, and his wife was reaching out to some ladies in the neighborhood. They were having their kids play together. They were getting together a certain night of the week and watching a TV show, and she was praying for these other ladies that she was building a relationship with. But one of the ladies found out that she's a Christian, that she's praying for these ladies, and she loves Jesus, and she wants them to love Jesus. And person by person, she turned against our friend, saying she just wants you to be part of her church. She just wants you to turn to her religion. And she was pushed out of all the circles that she was building and praying for. She was obeying, and life got harder. Maybe you've adopted a child, and obedience to the Lord brought fragility and chaotic lives to your family. Maybe you're a single and you're pressured by coworkers or friends to just give in to your feelings. Just live life to the fullest. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. And by obedience to the Lord, you're feeling the pressure. Life has gotten harder. You've been excluded. Or you're on the mission field and you take steps of faith to honor Christ, yet 2 months into it, you feel dry. Or you are wanting to honor God at your school. You're wanting to honor God at work, and you just start feeling mocked because people know where you stand and your love for Christ. Just because we're obeying the Lord does not make life get easier. Sometimes it's actually going to get harder. Scripture shows that. Jesus speaks to that. Jesus' life demonstrates that. We must remember we are entering into rival territory. We are entering into a rival kingdom as ambassadors of the King. We're going to need courage, faith, perseverance, and the battle is not easy. And when we get knocked down because life gets harder, we don't need less armor. We don't need less courage. We don't need less community. We don't need less of God's presence. We need more. We need other brothers and sisters to hold us up, to pray, to encourage, to fight with us for faith. In our passage, we find Moses growing in a trajectory of courage throughout chapter 3 into 4, now into 5. He has gone to Pharaoh, but things are going to get a lot worse. Friends, we can't always see what God's doing. We can't always see what God's doing. And when we're in the midst of circumstances, we've obeyed, but then things get worse. That's a crisis point for us. We start questioning a lot, and that's exactly what happens in this passage. My second point is this, added burdens. Let's look at starting at verse 6 of chapter 5. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifices to our God.' Let the heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." You see what's happening here? It's even an interesting phrase that Pharaoh says. He said, "Let the people go gather straw." Right? You want me to let you go? Oh, I'll let you go. I'll let you go and start gathering the straw for bricks every day, but I'm not going to change the quota of how many bricks you need to make each day. You see, God had told Moses, "You're going to go, you're going to leave Egypt, and you're going to serve me." Pharaoh says, no, you're going to serve me. We have a rival king. Look at verse 10, it continues. So the taskmasters And the foreman of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" I'm going to give you a little brick-making background. Some of us maybe have made bricks. I remember as a little boy, like mud, but never like real bricks. Egyptian bricks were made of clay, clay that was moistened, put in molds, and straw was put into the mold with the clay kind of wrapped around it. And it dried, and that straw would help hold it and strengthen the brick as it dried in the hot sun. Now, prior to drying, the brick would be stamped with a seal of the Pharaoh, whatever the king was of that time. So we know whatever these buildings were built, this was in the reign of ex-Pharaoh, whatever Pharaoh it was. So brick making was big business. It was important. You see, you go to Egypt now, you can see many things that were built hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years ago. Bricks were about 14 to 20 inches long. They're about 7 inches thick. So pretty heavy. So this is hard work all day long. Egypt is not like paradise climate either. It's hot. It's hard. It's desert. So it's dirty, sweaty, grimy, tiring, hard work. Before the straw deal. Now they have to go get straw and continue in the hard, grimy, sweaty work. It's gross injustice that is going on. People given a task that they honestly couldn't fulfill and then beaten for not fulfilling it. You see, what is going on is Pharaoh's trying to break them. He's trying to break their will, break their desire to worship God. Like the communists of China who burned down church buildings, or ISIS who put an N for Nazarene on all the Christians' homes. They're trying to break the will, saying it is not worth it to worship Yahweh. Or like the two teenage girls I recently heard about in Nepal who walk 5 miles on Sundays to go be with some Christians and celebrate Jesus together and walk 5 miles home. And when they get home, they know what's coming. They will be beaten for their Christian beliefs Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You see, Satan wants to make people think it's not worth it to worship Yahweh. Look at verse 15. "Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.' The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, 'You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day.'" So these foremen appeal to Pharaoh. These already beaten men go and plead for mercy. They can't possibly keep up with the demands that are being placed upon them. They're exhausted, they're frustrated, they're helpless. Like the African slaves or the prisoners of war in World War II, Pharaoh is taking away all humanity and all dignity and literally killing them. slowly killing them. And these four men, man, they must feel abandoned. They must feel out of options. But if we pull back from Exodus chapter 5, we realize they're not out of options. You see, there's one to whom they can cry out. At the end of chapter 4, they were bowing their heads and worshiping him. This God is still in control. And it would even seem that Moses had communicated God's plan to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. And God heard their groans and God remembered his covenant. God has not forgotten Israel. Exodus 3:19, I, God, know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. Exodus 4:21, and God said to Moses, do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let you go. God has made his plans very clear. But friends, how hard is it to remember the promises of God, to remember the redemptive plan of God when we are in the midst of the hard circumstances? Like, how hard is that? Like, I can know all about God's word. I can know promises that fit the occasion. But when I'm in that specific occasion, somehow they like move on. Like, I can't remember them. In 2 Timothy, Paul's talking to Timothy, like his son in the faith. Like, this guy is the lead pastor of the church in Ephesus, one of the best churches that we find in the New Testament. And you know what Paul tells Timothy? Remember Jesus Christ. Like, shouldn't this pastor remember Jesus Christ? Like, hello, that's what you do for a living. Like, remember Jesus. Why? Because we're prone to forget. We're prone to, in the midst of circumstances, those circumstances get bigger than our God in our minds, but not in reality. Israel had forgotten. And church family, weighty circumstances can lead to us forgetting the promises of God. What weighty circumstances in your life right now lead you to forget the promises of God? Of God blinding you to the true character and goodness of God. You see, Israel needed to know that it was not Pharaoh who was in control. No, Pharaoh is not in control. Yahweh is in control. So if you are in one of those circumstances and you think your boss is in control, your parents are in control, or the stock market or home market or grocery market is in control, God is in control. Not whatever that outside pressure is. We must rest there. God is in control. When trials come, God is our rock, he is our helper, he is our redeemer. And that's exactly what the next section tells us. So point number three is redeeming God. Just to warn you, this is my longest point. So if you're like, sweet, we're getting out of here early, you're not. So I just want to warn you, this is my longest point. Yep. Just, I would want to know, you know? So redeeming God. Before we get to the redemption part, it's getting pretty bad. Look at verse 20. And they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh. This is talking about those Israelite foremen. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So this is Israelite foremen coming to the representatives of Yahweh and saying, you're making a stink in the sight of this king, and he's about to kill us. Moses had obeyed God, but things are getting worse. Pharaoh is trying to defeat and demoralize the Israelites. But let's pull back the veil a little bit and realize that Satan has a plan here. Satan is trying to get them to turn against one another. Notice that. Who is yelling here? It's Israelites. Who are they yelling at? God's representatives, Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh, the Egyptians are not even around at this moment. In verses 20 and 21, who do the foremen think is the primary enemy? Moses, Aaron, maybe even God. You see, Satan always tries to turn our gaze, narrow our eyes to harm God's people. Friends, if there are people in this room or other believers and you think they are the biggest problem, they are the enemy, they are the ones to be attacked, that is the whisper of Satan. Those are brothers and sisters in Christ. Those for whom Christ died. They're not our biggest difficulty. Satan tries to divide and conquer. Look at verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Moses is struggling big time here. He's obeyed, and it just keeps getting worse. Tony Merida, a pastor and theologian, tells us Moses has kind of three questions here. The first question, or three ways he questions God. First, he questions God's goodness. Oh, when we are in unbelief, we question God's goodness. Why have you done evil to this people, God? Questions God's goodness. Secondly, he questions God's purpose. Why did you ever send me? God, why did you send me? And third, he questions God's actions. You have not delivered your people at all. Like, we were in a better place before I came on the scene, God. Do you know what you're doing? When we're seeing hard circumstances, isn't that a temptation? God, where are you? God, what are you doing? Now, before we jump all over Moses, which is so easy to do here because he's not doing well, not honoring the Lord, I do think there are ways that we should commend Moses, actually. Look who he's talking to. He could have drilled Aaron. He could have fought back at the foreman. He could have stormed into Pharaoh. No, he's addressing God. Is he upset? Yes. Is he sinning? Probably. Like, it's not going well, but he's talking to God. The Psalms are full of songs of lament that say, "Where are you, God?" One of the things I love about Scripture is it just shows to be true. Because if I'm like writing Scripture just as like a PR campaign and I want people to love God and just like it's all made up, then I would like edit out like songs of lament, edit out songs that are like, "Where are you, God?" Like, I would not have those in Scripture, but we see Scripture full of those. Like, God, what are you doing? Like chapter after chapter after chapter in the middle of Job that he's like, "What is going on? This is crazy." But Moses is addressing God. God wants us to come to him. Even in the midst of the questions, even in the midst of struggle with unbelief, he wants us to come to him. My mother-in-law often says, "I don't care what my grandkids call me as long as they call me." She wants relationship. She wants relationship. God desires relationship. You see, God is good, and he knows that the very best thing for us is relationship with him, communication with him. When we cry out, when we lament, we draw near to God. James 4 says, as we draw near to God, he draws near to us. And as he draws near to us, James 4 continues, that we wash our hands, you sinners, purify your heart, you double-minded. Like we draw near, as God draws near to Isaiah and Isaiah 6, he says, woe is me. We don't get closer to God by accusing him and then running away. Or just running away, like kind of giving him the hand, giving him the cold shoulder. Now we draw near to God as we come and we speak and we say, here's what's going on. I'm struggling, God. He knows. He already knows. We don't like inform him. We don't give new information. He's like, oh, that's real. I didn't know you were thinking that. Godfrey Ashby says this, talking about Moses' complaint. He says, this is not atheism or rejection of God, but a bearing of the emotions to the Almighty and the taking of the complaint to the head office, simply because the power to respond lies right there in God himself. Where do we go? You can go lots of places. Our world tells you, go talk to this person, talk to that person. Go to God in the midst of the hard circumstance. Church family, when you have hard circumstances, confusing circumstances, where do you go? Where is your reflex? Is it talking to someone else? Is it talking, complaining, avoiding God's people who will love and correct and adjust? Is it talking to the Lord? What we find is as we draw near to God, he draws near to us. And this is exactly what happens as we head into chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. God does not remain silent when his people speak to him. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. One of the things I love about this passage is God doesn't address all of Moses' why questions. Like, why this? Why that? Why that? Here's what I'm going to do, Moses. Like, he just kind of like passes over, like, watch what's going to happen, Moses. Here's my presence, Moses. Here's my commitment to act, Moses. Here's my control, Moses. Friends, when circumstances are chaotic, God still remains in control. Tony Marita says this, and I think this is convicting. He said, many believers believe in God's sovereignty theologically, but practically they are emotional train wrecks. Ouch. Tony, chill out, man. But do we functionally believe in God's sovereignty? Do we let God's word and God's promises function? Or are our highs high and our lows low? And when God is good, he's so good. And when we don't know where he is, he's gone from our thoughts. Look at what God reminds Moses of. Verse 1, he's in control over Pharaoh. God will get Pharaoh to send the Israelites out. Verse 2 and 3, he is known by his covenant name, Yahweh, the great I am, the ever-present, always knowing, always working on behalf of his people, God. But also he states he's revealing himself in greater ways here than even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have known. God is now showing himself as a redeeming God, as a slave-freeing God, as a water-parting God, as a dry land-crossing God, as an arm-flexing and fist-pumping God, as a Pharaoh-thumping God. Verse 4, he shows that he's a covenant-keeping God. He's a groan-hearing God. And it keeps going, God reminding Moses of his promises, his character, his commitment to act on behalf of his people. Friends, God commits to act on behalf of his people. And then look at verse 6. I love verse 6 and 7. It's my favorite part of this passage. And he say, therefore, to the people of Israel, notice the eyes, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. We'll read verse 7 in a second, but I, who's doing this? Moses, are you doing this? No, I am. Yahweh states not only who is doing it, but he then reveals what he does. There's a word in this passage, we might not pick up on it. It's one of the first times in Scripture that it's used. It's goel. So for all you Hebrew scholars, goel is a Hebrew word. And goel, the person who's a goel in ancient times is a family member who would protect the rest of the family. If a family member was murdered, the goel helps make sure the murderer receives justice. If part of the family is in financial debt, the goel makes sure the family is not sold into servitude. If a male family member dies, the goel takes care of the spouse and keeps the land in the family line. The goel is a redeemer, the family protector. God says, here's how I'm known now, guys. Goel. I am Redeemer. God redeems with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. But friends, the goel, the understanding of Redeemer that Moses will understand is far less than what we get to understand this side of the cross. There's far greater clarity. Look at with me on the screen, Galatians 4, 6 and 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem. To redeem those who were under the law. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. Do you hear that, Israelites? Do you hear that, those who are struggling right now with patterns of sin? You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And this isn't trying to be sexist. The son was the one who got all the inheritance. Guys, ladies, we're all sons in the sense that we have a status of inheritance. That's good news. Jesus was sent to redeem. Church family, Christ is our goel, our redeemer, our family protector. And because of our goel, we are adopted into the family. We receive the Holy Spirit as an inheritance. And we are in the forever family of God. We are His people. In God's place, under God's rule and authority, and He is our King. And friends, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, He is currently not your goel. He's not your Redeemer. You are still in your sin and apart from Christ. But we invite you, and He invites you into relationship with Him. We would love to talk to you, or whoever brought you today, invited you, would love to talk to you about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It changes absolutely everything about your life. When life is hard, we have a Redeemer. When the debts pile up, we have a Redeemer. When life breaks down, we have a Redeemer. When the wave of depression comes, we have a Redeemer. That's the same God. In verse 6, He's like, I will do it. I. Look at verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. There's so much to unpack. I don't have time in this sermon. But he's constantly saying who he is in relationship with the echoes in scripture of, I am your God, you are my people. I am your God, you are my people. It's right here again. You keep reading the Old Testament. It's in Jeremiah all over the place. It's in, before that, it's in Isaiah. Like, it's all over the place. You get to Revelation chapter 21. The new heavens and new earth. I am your God and you are my people. It's all over the place. And I love even in verse 7 when he speaks in the past tense. He says, I'm the one who let you out of Egypt. Well, wait. They're still in Egypt. Good is done. Got this. That's our God. The Goel, the Redeemer. God in his amazing grace. In verses 6 through 8, let me read the rest of 8. I will bring you into a land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now, verses 6 through 8 are bracketed. This is what many theologians think when he's saying, I'm revealing myself in a new way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know. Here's what I'm revealing. I'm the Lord. I do all this. I'm the Lord. It's like bracketed to say, here's who I am and here's how I will be known. I'm the Lord who is redeeming this people and bringing them out from under the slavery of Egypt into the land, into the place I'm giving them. That's who I am. I'm a delivering God, a redeeming God. It's the good news of the Old Testament that points forward to the good news of the New Testament, of a son that was sent forth to redeem a people out of slavery unto himself for his glory. I will. That's our God. Such good news. But friends, this passage ends really strange, honestly. 7 times in 6 through 8, God says, I will. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. I lost count of how many wills. So, I will. And then the people, I won't. Look at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit in harsh slavery. They couldn't see. They couldn't understand. They were struggling in bondage. Look at verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of the land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These people aren't going to listen, God. God's like, this doesn't change things. This doesn't change my mission. This doesn't change the 7 I wills and what I'm going to do. This doesn't rest on them. Moses, this doesn't even rest on you. It rests on me. In Star Wars, The Last Jedi, good transition, there's a villain named Kylo Ren who speaks to Luke Skywalker about how he, Kylo, is going to kill Skywalker. And the Jedi's will cease. And he goes on this long speech about how the Jedi's will cease. And Skywalker stares at Kylo Ren in the eyes and says, amazing. Every word of what you just said was wrong. And like, as an audience, you're like, wait, what did he just say? And you're trying to remember. Moses, every word of your complaint is wrong. Pharaoh will listen. It's going to be some time. It's going to be hard, but he will listen. Your lips will declare the truth. Yes, you have a speech impediment. Yes, you struggle to talk. Not so much that you can't complain to me, but you struggle to talk. And yes, the people will follow. Every word of your complaint's wrong. Friends, our reluctance in the midst of overwhelming circumstances does not change God's redemptive plan. It does not change. Christopher, if you'll come up. Here's what kind of a summary of this passage for us today is this. God's redemptive plans rule over our worst circumstances. God's redemptive plans rule over our worst circumstances. Friends, this can stir us to such hope, can stir us to such faith, stir us to such trust, because it confronts us in the midst of our current difficult circumstances. Mike Wilkerson says this, it'll be on the screen. If our primary evidence that God is at work is based on our circumstances, then our faith is strained when we are blindsided by circumstances that fail to meet our expectations. Friends, is your current thought that God's at work, is it based on your circumstances or is it based on your God? Today as we close, I want us to consider, where is our faith strained because of present circumstances? What circumstances are blindsiding you or have blindsided you recently? Is there disease that hasn't left though you've prayed for healing? A job that hasn't come through though you prayed for employment? A child that hasn't turned back yet you've prayed for repentance? Or darkness that hasn't lifted though you've prayed for a sunrise? A marriage that hasn't healed though you've prayed for restoration? Friends, this gets really raw. It gets to those really, really difficult places that we don't often like to make eye contact with. Habakkuk had that circumstance and he complained to God throughout the book of Habakkuk. But Habakkuk ends with this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall. Everything gone. Everything gone. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. Friends, as I hear that, as I read that, I just like, oh, Lord, help my unbelief. Oh, give me grace, God. So that's how we're going to end today. We're going to pray. So if our prayer team would come up, we need to be reminded that God is our Goel. He is our Redeemer. He can be trusted. Our biggest problem was fixed on the cross, where the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. The righteousness was poured out on us. So we're going to close today with just a time of prayer. So if you want to come down front and pray at the steps, if you want to talk to a prayer team member, we have other prayer team. If you guys can come, who are the rest of the prayer team, and want to pray with one of the prayer team folks, please feel free to do that or just pray in your seat. We're just going to pray to God in those weak, raw, difficult parts of our lives. And remember, those circumstances don't define God. And they don't define us. Our God will be clear and define himself. We can trust him because he is faithful. Let's pray. Feel free to come forward if you desire.